In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. It was suggested after our annual meeting, or during our annual meeting, that we address some of the issues about Holy Communion from the pulpit. And I mentioned that we were indeed going to be doing so simply by walking through 1 Corinthians. And so here we are. And this passage will explain a great deal. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14, once again encourage you to turn there. And again, I begin the sermon with a reference to context. What Paul has been addressing in these last few chapters, he continues, having been spurred on by other thoughts that connect the previous chapters. In chapter 8, he addressed the issue of eating food offered to idols. The overall principle is that because the idols worshipped by the pagans do not represent real gods, the meat is nothing more than meat. However, he spoke to the strong, telling them to think first of the weak, for the weak may have a problem with their conscience, and Christians should not want other Christians to go against their conscience. And it is not wrong to be weak in certain areas of the conscience. That is part of the message that seems hard to hear. As an example, St. Paul uses his own life to show how to care for others whose consciences are not clear. In order to impress upon the Corinthians the necessity of living sacrificial lives for the sake of others, he describes the fate of the Israelites who did not live sacrificially. This was a warning to the Corinthians that they too could suffer such a fate. In verse 14 of chapter 10, he comes back around to the issue of eating meat offered to idols and provides new light on the subject. In his previous discussion about eating meat offered to idols, the apostle briefly mentioned in chapter 8, verse 10, the fact that there were some in the church who were eating this meat within the very temples in which the pagan gods were worshipped. This was disturbing for the consciences of the weak, so Paul discouraged the Corinthians from such a practice. In chapter 10, he now addresses another reason why eating such meat in these temples is poor judgment on the part of Christians. He begins his remarks with the call. The call is to flee idolatry. Idolatry is the sin described in the second commandment. Thou shalt not worship any graven image. In the old world, the worship of idols required more than a mere genuflecting to a statue. Worshipping idols required the giving up of something in order to appease the god that was represented by the idol. One might be required to give up something as common as money. Another may be required to give a moral sacrifice, such as his or her virginity. And amazingly, others were required to give human life, in particular, their firstborn child. Each sacrifice depended upon the god worshipped. The call to flee is an instruction to have nothing to do with these idols in any way. By fleeing, we are staying away from the idols and their associations. Like Joseph, who tore away from the lustful claws of Potiphar's wife and ran for his moral life, so Christians are to take flight away from sinful associations with idols. But why? We may ask, why? For if gods represented by the idols don't exist, what exactly are we running from? In order to understand the reasoning behind the apostles' call to flee, we must think. Paul is being respectful to the Corinthian church as he treats them as adults, expecting them to think. He trusts that they will not react on emotion or first impression, but to think. In order to get the Corinthians to think, the apostle presents what we are calling the real reality. The real reality. Such a redundancy is necessary, for too often we think that we are in reality when in fact we are not. Certain subjects and certain circumstances blind us. An obvious example is how parents can easily see the sins of other people's children, but turn a blind eye to the sins of their own children. In such instances, we are choosing our own reality. The real reality of the issues of idols can be seen in the service of Holy Communion. Verse 16 refers to both the cup of wine and the bread offered to worshipers in the service of Holy Communion. He is challenging us to realize that what is actually taking place as we bless the cup and the bread during this service. When we bless the cup, he questions, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? It is understood as a real spiritual communion, unlike any other communion that we have with Christ. The bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He asks. This passage is not, as the Romanists might argue, a verification of the doctrine of transubstantiation. What it is a clarification that something very real and spiritual is happening when we participate in receiving the presented body and blood of Christ. The spiritual presence of Jesus, our Savior, is with us in a manner unlike any other time or any other thing that we do in worship. We cannot see Him. We may or may not feel Him, but at those moments of blessing, gathering, and partaking, we are in as deep a communion with Jesus and one another as we possibly can be on this earth. Deep spiritual communion is occurring like it does at no other time. That the contemporary church does not realize this or understand this is, I believe, one of the bigger problems today facing Christians in regard to Christian worship. Too many Christians and Christian groups do not see and hence do not believe that anything is going on during the service of Holy Communion other than people sipping grape juice and eating unleavened bread. That's it. Period. The apostle, however, is here telling us that so much more is going on. It is spiritual and it is deep. I suspect that the reason why some struggle with the frequent offering of bread and wine is caused by more than a reaction to Roman Catholicism and the doctrine of transubstantiation. We do not believe that Jesus is especially here, really, spiritually here, offering us deeper communion with Him. Unfortunately, as Bishop Sutton has described, too many believe in the spiritual absence of Jesus rather than the spiritual presence of Jesus. Thus, how would anyone naturally react if he or she did not believe Jesus was uniquely present when celebrating Holy Communion. We wouldn't care about the bread, what it was or how it was distributed. We wouldn't care about the wine or the grape juice, how it was or how it was distributed. We wouldn't care how often the bread and wine were offered, because the only unique thing about the experience is how we individually feel about it. And the focus on how we feel about it is because the whole ritual is what we do for God rather than what He does for us. I have tried to stress to all of us at various times in the year that we need to understand that it is Jesus Himself who offers us the bread and the wine. We clergy stand in robes of white, not because we look good in them. I don't think we do, but because we do not represent ourselves. A minister who blesses the bread and the cup and offers them to God's people is a mere instrument to do the offering. As I have said, it is Jesus that offers the bread. It is Jesus that offers the wine to you and to me. If we truly understood this, we would never, never refuse this offer. If it was Jesus that held out the bread and the cup, who could refuse? Who actually believed? What I'm saying to you is that each time we partake of communion, He is offering it to you. For He is spiritually here, both in the offering of the bread and wine and in the bread and in the wine. If you ask, how, Pastor, how is He in the bread and in the wine? I carefully respond, I don't know. It is a mystery. We just know this. How do we know this? Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be my disciple. But what does that fully mean? It's a fair question. I don't know what it fully means. But I know, in part, it means take and eat, take and drink. I know that much. To understand further how the spiritual and the physical worlds are not divided and thus are connected as we partake in Holy Communion, the Apostle reminds the Corinthians of the Israelites and their sacrificial offerings. This is important connection, Old and New Testament. Before Jesus' death, the sacrifice offered were accepted by the Spirit of God who was present in the temple, and all who ate of the sacrifice received the benefits of the sacrifice. Those benefits were God's pardon and God's presence. The physical rite has never been disconnected, but is necessarily entwined with the spiritual. This is the real reality. It is a reality that we cannot see, and yet it is as real as what we can see. With this understanding being set before us, remember, He's calling us to think. He now turns to the real reality of idols. Verse 19 repeats what the apostle said in chapter 8, which was a denial that the gods represented by idols actually exist. Verse 20 explains the real reality, that the spiritual reality of the demonic presence when pagans worship their false gods. When false gods were worshipped in these temples, something spiritual was occurring, and it was not good. When sacrifices were made and the food distributed to those in attendance, there was a communion, a deep spiritual communion between the worshipers and the demonic forces present. This was different than just buying the meat offered in the open market after the pagan feast. Once again, the spiritual reality of demons in those temples could not be seen, but they were nonetheless real. For the Corinthians at Corinth, the presence of demonic forces was not considered. The apostle now is calling them to consider. The Christians, as Christians, they cannot participate in both spiritual realities. They cannot eat with demons and then with the Lord. Verse 21 reminds us of our Savior's words that we are either for him or against him. The kingdom of God follows one of the laws of logic that is called the law of excluded middle. You are either of God or of the devil. There is not a third option. Today, Christians are just as guilty as the Corinthians of not considering demonic influence. Although we do not have idol banquets in temples from which we feast, there are plenty of other demonic spiritual influences that deceive us being inconspicuous. There are television shows that practice divination or the telling of the future. There are television shows that present mediums and spiritists who supposedly talk to the dead. What comes in the form of entertainment are actually demonic spirits cloaked in popular culture. There are popular children's books such that can be dangerous if children get the idea that sorcery is trivial and something to make sport of. During my school days, the popular game Dungeons and Dragons was understood to be an innocent fantasy game until teenagers became obsessed with the roles that they played. One teenager named David Fisher, now converted to following Christ, has publicly shared of the influence of Dungeons and Dragons upon him. He played the game from the age of 12 to 18. He said, "I have been through years of filling my mind with warfare, elves, magic, powerful swords, and gloating demons." He goes on to testify that such influence, quote, "left deep scars on me, including physically, which God has been dealing with in lovely ways." Today, Christians dabble in meditation, yoga, hypnotism, and fantasy without examining the root of such practices or understanding the spiritual influence undergirding their success. Although we do not want to be a people who overreact, attempting to see the devil under every rock, we certainly do not want to be the fool and provoke God's jealousy. He cares for our souls. He desires that we fall under no demonic influence. Yet he knows how easily we are led astray. Hence the instruction of our Savior, "Be wise as serpents and gentle as doves." It is necessary advice for us when it comes to knowing where demonic forces reside. Verse 23 through the end of the chapter explains where all the glory in our lives is to be placed. If we commune with demons, the glory is misplaced. It is a natural tendency for our logical minds to conclude that if there are demons present when one eats at an idol banquet, then the demons must be present within the food itself. The logic we hear in the political realm today, as weapons are blamed for crimes, alcohol blamed for alcohol abuse, and so on. Within these passages, the apostle explains quite clearly that the meat itself is neutral. Our contemporary setting allows us for a close-to-home example. Weapons, meat, alcohol, drugs are amoral. That a crazed man would use a weapon to kill the innocent does not make the weapon evil, only the man. And dare I say that politicians who insist on focusing on the weapon are confessing that they don't have a clue as to what to do with the human heart. They have no answer. Again, meat, weapons, alcohol, or any other type of drug is actually amoral. There's nothing moral or immoral about such things. What is moral or immoral is how they are used. And how they are used is determined by the human heart. Participating in idol ritual is dangerous, not because of the meat offered itself, but because of the demons present and the influence over the worshipers and their hearts. For meat offered to idols sold later in the market, the influence can only be in the conscience of a man. If a man believes himself guilty for eating the meat, the answer is simple. He should not eat the meat. If another perceives guilt within a man because the same man is eating the meat offered to idols, the man eating should cease for the sake of the other. That is dying to self. The summarizing instruction is to do all for the glory of God. And here we are given our primary motivation for life, for all things. It is certainly appropriate for such motivation to be stated in this text, for the subject of eating is one that is done daily and out of necessity. If that which we do daily and out of necessity is to be done with the primary motivation of glorifying God, how much more should we seek to glorify God in our unique and given tasks that we are each assigned? And each of us in our individual lives have specific tasks God has assigned us to do. Everything, all, in every way we live. These modified nouns cover every possible aspect of our lives. In every way, we are to live to glorify God. We can no longer underappreciate or underestimate the spiritual reality which we are involved with. In everything we do, we are to carry the Spirit of God with us and give glory by our actions. At this time, I call you to remember that special story in 2 Kings chapter 6 about the prophet Elisha and his servant who are being hunted by a large army. And we are like the servant who cannot see the spiritual army upon the hill. We can only see the physical realm and thus the physical army that seeks to destroy us. We thus allow our emotions to be dictated by what we see in the physical realm. We appropriate our actions by what we see in the physical realm. When Elisha's servant looked up to the hills, did he see reality? It was certainly the reality of this world. It was the reality of the physical world. That reality was his reality, but that was not all there was to see. Elisha's prayer was actually a prayer for his servant to see the truth, and as we have described it, the real reality. The truth was that there was much more than the carnal eye could see. There was and is an eye of faith that sees beyond this world and into the next. The eye of faith understands that there is a substance of things hoped for and a conviction of things that are not seen. And so let me ask you, each of you, this. as if God was asking you personally, do you believe that whatever you do involves the Spirit of God? Do you believe that whatever you unite yourself with, you are uniting with the Spirit, and that Spirit you unite with may or may not be God? Do you believe that there is a world that consists of more than you can see, and yet it is as real as anything that you've ever seen? If you do believe, then make every decision, associate with every person, be involved with every activity with such a reality in mind. And in our case, in worship, believe that when you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, there is a spiritual reality that is real reality. Believe it to the glory of God. Amen.